A familiar verse, but one that will take a long time to unpack. Micah 6, verse 8, God's word says this: He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, as is so often the case, we pray that familiar words would not simply pass by our ears or our minds or our hearts, but that we would take hold of them in a new and fresh way. So we ask that by your Spirit, we would seek to understand and apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're continuing in a January series. Each January I take some time, 4 weeks or 5 weeks, however many Sundays there are in January, to talk about things that are important in the life and work of the church. This year, for 2018, I have decided to talk about something that's not only important in the life of the work and life and work of our church, but also in our lives and in our culture. Right now, we are in an age where our discourse is not all that pleasant much of the time. So I've entitled this series Christian Civility, Humility and Respect in an Uncivil World. I titled it this way because I really want to explore what God is instructing us to do in relation to other people, not just other believers or other Christ followers, but for the rest of the world. What kind of dialogue are we carrying out, especially with those people we don't agree with, or the ones that have hurt us, or the ones that we struggle with, or that annoy us, or whatever the case may be? How is it that we relate to them? And what is it that we say? What are the words that we use? And how do we use those words? Because oftentimes, they are a reflection of what's going on in our hearts and our minds. The word civility, we don't use very often anymore. And it means more than just being polite to someone. Civility points to this idea of mutual cooperation and understanding, especially with people that you disagree with. So how is it that we can carry on a conversation with someone who is worlds apart from us and not get to that place where we call names or we assume things about them or we in anger and frustration break off the conversation? How is it that we can keep talking so that we will not only understand one another but perhaps come to some mutual and common ground? It is the ability to positively and constructively relate to other people. That's what civility is. Christian civility is unique in that we have a guide or a standard by which to do that, and that is God's standard. Last week I talked about the importance of seeing the image of God in everyone. Sin has made its way throughout all of society. The word that our tradition uses is we are totally depraved. Now that doesn't mean we are useless, helpless, and worth nothing. That simply means that every aspect of us is somehow touched by sin. We are broken in a myriad of different ways. But despite this brokenness, nowhere in all of the Bible does it say that this brokenness and sin has erased the image of God in us. So the reality is, no matter how bad we've been or good we've been, no matter how well we've honored God or whether we've turned our back on Him, the image of God is in all of us. And as I said last week, it may be torn, tired, and twisted, but no one has lost the image of God. And so with that in mind, do we see the image of God in others, especially those we don't agree with, especially those who have hurt us or that we struggle with? That is our starting point. That is how God sees us, and that is how we are to endeavor to see one another. But the problem is we often rob one another of that dignity. We ignore the image of God in others. whether it's to make a point or to protect ourselves or to do any number of things, we often will put that to the side. And I think much of what I hope to get at over these next several weeks is what it means to begin at that place and to understand others as God understands them, or to see others as God sees them. Now, last week I used an example for incivility, a basic one. One where I used a traffic illustration where, you know, there's construction and everyone seems to fall in line in the right place because they know the construction is coming up. But there's always a few people who take that lane and go all the way to the front, and then they expect people to let them in. And I said that's sort of this a great example of selfishness or pride or the assumption that my way is more important and my time is more important and my life is more important. Well, I want to thank a number of you for telling me that the Michigan Department of Transportation actually encourages this. So it was a bad example. So thanks for your emails and your phone calls and your... What I can say is each of you told me this in a very civil way, and I'm thankful that you honored me with that. What I was getting at, though, wasn't necessarily a conversation about traffic laws. The point was that if me, my, and mine is more important than you and yours on a consistent basis, then you are struggling with pride and disrespect, and you have the foundation of incivility. That tendency to deal with people in such a way that you demand that you are first and that the world revolves around you. And this is the very thing that God is pointing us away from. Now, as we continue to explore this idea, if the image of God in us was mentioned at the beginning of the Bible and it's the first step for us, what are the second steps and the third steps and the fourth steps? I think our passage today begins to point us in that direction. It seems simple enough, doesn't it? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Three very basic ideas that all of us should be able to have an understanding of. But here's the deal. As simple as they are to understand, it is a very, very complex and complicated thing to realize how to carry them out. And we'll talk about this more in just a few moments, but I want to begin with an illustration. I want you to imagine that all of you are on a radio program, and the host would like for you to describe yourself in just a few words so that the listeners can understand who is talking on the radio. So take just a second. How would you describe yourself to the world who can't see you? All they hear is your voice and the words that you're going to use to describe who you are. I want you to think about that. Just, you know, don't say anything, but just get a few words in your head. What would you say about yourself? How would you describe yourself, and what words would you use? Got it? At least a few? All right. What I want you to realize is every single word that you had in your mind to describe yourself to a listening world that can't see you is loaded with way more meaning than you think it is. Perhaps you said something about your gender. I'm a male or a female. Okay, a simple fact. But already your listeners are forming an opinion. Perhaps you mentioned your race or your ethnicity. Now your listeners are forming another opinion. Perhaps you talked about some simple things of your family. I'm a father or a mother, a sister or a brother. I have children. I have these relatives. All of these things are simple facts about yourself, words that you use to describe who you are. But the problem is, with every one that you use, your listeners are associating you with a particular group of people. And that association carries with it certain attitudes and understandings and I guess you could say, tendencies, for lack of a better word. Now throw in some things that aren't just the basic facts about yourself. This is my religious affiliation. This is my political leaning. This is my occupation. All of these things that you're saying about yourself, you think are telling someone about you in the way that you think about you. But what they're saying to these other people may not be anything like what you hope to communicate. Because all of us have a particular bias, have a particular tendency to look on categories in a way that suits us. It might be because of our upbringing. It might be because of our experience. It might be because of a whole host of things. But everyone in the room is going to have a different understanding of just who this person is because the words mean different things. There are endless number of ways that you will be perceived. And in the midst of all of these complicated notions that we have about other people based on how we associate them and what they're connected to and how they describe themselves, God speaks these words: act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly among all of these people that you are relating to. Let's think about that for just a moment. Let's take the first idea: act justly. If we are going to act justly towards someone else, the first thing we need to know is, what does it mean to be just? How do you act justly? Well, to act justly means you are to be fair, and you are to be impartial, and you are to be honest. Fair, honest, impartial. I want you now to hearken back to the radio interview. How is it that you can be fair, honest, and impartial when you're carrying all this baggage about the way a person just described themselves, based on the way you associate with them, based on their reputation, based on a whole host of things? Can you be fair, honest, and impartial? The answer is, it gets kind of complicated, doesn't it? Because your absolute understanding of someone's sex, age, ethnicity, political leaning, religion, age, any of those things is going to be different than the one sitting next to you. So who's right? Who's fair? Who's just? So to act justly, we have to realize that we develop opinions about people based on the groups that they're associated with. And when we complicate this acting justly, we sometimes even void the fact that we can act justly because things just get too complicated. One of the ways that I sought to combat this is try to avoid associating myself with certain people so that there'd be a better understanding of me. When I was in college, I was began at a small school. I ended at Florida State, but I began at a small school. And almost everyone was part of a fraternity or a sorority, right? Well, at this particular school, the fraternities all had reputations. I'm sure you're aware of this. They still do. I didn't want to be a Pike because, you know, they were the pretty boys. And I didn't want to be a Teak because they were the partiers. And I didn't want to be, you know, go down the list. I had a whole host of groups that I didn't want to be associated with because I didn't want to be known by their reputation. So what I chose to be is an independent. For those of you who remember, those are called GDIs. Gosh darn independents. Not so much. But and in choosing to be an independent so I wouldn't be associated with any fraternities, guess what happened? I developed a reputation of being independent. What was the reputation? Oh, you must hate fraternities. I don't hate fraternities. I just didn't want to be associated with certain aspects of the reputations of the fraternities that I... And so you see how you get stuck really quick trying to just be simple in whom you identify with. The problem is I didn't know everything I needed to know about the Pikes or the Teaks or any other fraternity for that matter. I only knew them by their reputation. Now, is every person who is involved in a fraternity exactly like their fraternity's reputation? No. I mean, that's silly. but they must have reconciled that it's okay to call myself one of these, and I'll just tell people that I'm not completely like this all the time, but I want to be associated with these guys. The difficulty you see is, as soon as you become one, you're associated with them, and then everybody has an idea. Oh, you're one of them. And then all of these ideas of what it means to be one of them are conjured up in our head. And then you try to say, well, I'm not really like them in that way. And they say, oh, how are you not like them if you are one of them? And this is the complication of being able to act justly in this mix, this complicated and complex mix of how we relate to other people. You see the problem? We all carry this baggage. Everybody carries this kind of baggage, this misunderstanding or this judging people based on a reputation or the group that they belong to. We can't avoid belonging to certain groups. I can't avoid being a white male. I can't. It's who I am. Am I like all white males? No. I love to explain how I'm not like white males, but then I'll still meet, if I was on that radio program and I said, I am a white male, I'm in my 50s, I was born in Florida, I spent a lot of time in the Midwest, I am a Christian. Do you know how many different understandings there would be of me based on that particular radio program? The question then becomes, how is it that we can make our message clear? How is it that we can act justly when we carry so many of these different ideas? I mean, you don't have to be an angry, rude person to be a sexist or a racist. It's just sometimes the way our brains work and the attitudes that we have, right? You've all joked around with things like, well, it's a woman driver. What does that have to do with anything? It's a woman driver, right? Or, well, you know men. You know men what? Well, we have a reputation for certain things. The list goes on. I mean, it gets upsetting. But the way in which we have connected people to places or events or reputations, we don't even realize that we're doing it. I mean, the silly things like, well, that's a high crime area. Well, there's a lot of black folks who live there. What does that matter? Oh, she's really smart. Well, she is Chinese. But we do this, right? This is how we associate. These are the connections we make and the groups that we put people in. Now, I said we get this from a lot of different places. I don't know whether it's from our upbringing, our parents, or it's just being a part of the group that we're a part of that we can't help being a part of, so we all formulate these opinions about other people. There are two basic fallacies at work here. One is called the fallacy of composition. The other one is called the fallacy of division. Both are terrible traps to be in. The fallacy of composition means that we're arguing from the parts to the whole, right? So we say, she is such an excellent employee. She's so conscientious. She's so awesome. The company she works for must be the best company in the world. Can't assume that, can you? That's the fallacy of composition. The fallacy of division goes the other direction. That company is so awesome. Every employee that works for them must be the greatest employee ever. Not necessarily true either. But do you realize that each and every one of us commit those fallacies every single day? We do this. So it doesn't take a mean, angry person to be a sexist or a racist or an ageist or whatever you want to say. We humans fall into these traps all the time. And we cannot begin to act justly until we realize this about ourselves. Do you understand? And I say this with as much humility as I possibly can. I don't understand all that I need to know about this. And I don't understand all I don't know about this. So I'm trying to grasp this in the same way that you are. Trying to reconcile what God says we are to do as Christ followers with how our hearts work and how our minds work and how our society works and all the problems in our culture today. We make assumptions about others. The question is, what assumptions do we make first? I think this is the beginning to our solution. If our assumption begins with, you know what, that person is created in the image of God. I have a lot of opinions or understandings that may go beyond that. But what if we began with, they are created in the image of God. And you want to begin to make your assumptions based on that rather than their reputation or their affiliation or the group that they belong to. I don't know if that's the best place to start, but I think that's where God is pointing us. I sure know that it's a difficult place to start, especially if the person's made you angry or you don't like them or they're annoying or they've hurt you. Then it becomes especially difficult. How do you change the way that you view others? And then perhaps more difficultly, how do you help others see you differently? As I'm trying to understand this based on what's going on in our culture. By the way, I want to say thank you to Heather. She sat down with me this week. We had a great conversation. If there is any clarity that you have developed in this area, it's because of her. If there's any confusion, then blame me, please. But what I've realized more than anything, the more you talk about this, the more you examine yourselves, the more you realize, wow, I've got a long way to go. I want to act justly. I do. But this world is far more complicated. My heart is far more complicated than I ever imagined it would be. And I have biases and prejudices I didn't even know I had. And so it is good to have these conversations and to work this stuff out. We are called to act justly, not just with the people that we know or the people that we have been in contact with. We are called to act justly all the time in every single circumstance, in any situation. Right now, there is an extremely popular and important movement called Me Too. Many women are becoming a part of this movement because they have been sexually assaulted, sexually harassed, or in some way been made to feel less than human. Someone has robbed them of the dignity that God created them, whether it came from a position of power or lust or whatever it was. This is something that's happening all over America today. Women are realizing this and they're speaking up. I don't have necessarily a personal connection with that. Maybe it originated in Hollywood or Washington or whatever. So I may not have someone I know who is a part of this movement. But you know what? It's incumbent upon me as a Christ follower to step into that and to act justly. And to say, guess what? Not all men are pigs and not all women are victims. But there's a problem here. This is a big deal because in a systematic, widespread way, the image of God has been stripped from women in terrible ways. That should matter to us as Christians. And how we get involved is probably one that's a question that's a little bit more difficult, but to at least be able to say, anytime someone robs the image of God from someone else, anytime someone is stripped of their dignity, it's a bad thing. And for Christians to step forward and say it's a bad thing is a pretty good start, even if you don't know what else to say after that. It does several things. Number one, this honors God. It does, because we are acting justly, and that's what he's asking us to do. Secondly, it says to the victim, you're not, the image of God has not been taken away from you. You need to hear the truth. You are created in God's image. You are holy and dearly loved. Remember this. Thirdly, and probably most difficultly for all of us, what it does is it gives the offender the opportunity to see his sin and to seek redemption from it. No one is unforgivable. And until your sin has been made known to you, you can't confess it. You can't just magically hope it'll go away. So this could be a wonderful course correction for for a man who didn't realize that he was acting so horridly. But the fourth reason is probably one of the more significant ones. If we speak to this as Christians in a civil way, we begin a culture change. We start to make a difference in a whole host of ways. People see the light of Christ in us. People sense the Spirit in us. People will say, I get where you're coming from. I've never heard someone talk about this matter in that way. Well, this is a different way to look at it. The call of a Christian is to act justly, whether you are personally engaged or responsible or not. I mean, sin is sin. Wrongdoing is wrongdoing. And it's incumbent upon us as followers of Christ to stand up. Because, and hear me on this one, offenders will not repent. And victims will not heal. And cultures won't be changed unless the gospel of Jesus Christ is applied to this situation. There's no other remedy. I mean, I know there's all kinds of movements and pushes and demonstrations and all kinds of things, but offenders won't be convicted and victims won't be fully healed and cultures won't be changed except through the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christians standing up and saying, this is not right. We must act justly by the power and work of Jesus in us. So, act justly is first. I promise loving mercy and being humble will be shorter than that one. But acting justly is so complicated because of our biases and the things involved with that. But these hold together. To act justly, to be fair and honest and unbiased, or however you want to say that, is impossible apart from Christ. It was impossible without the Spirit in us. So what does it mean to know this Spirit, to exhibit this Spirit, to show forth this gospel? I think that's what loving mercy is all about. Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. We did not deserve forgiveness. So we received forgiveness instead of punishment. We received love instead of abandonment. We received life instead of death. That's mercy. Getting exactly the opposite of what we deserve. Now, how do we love mercy in respect to other people and as we relate to them? To those we don't agree with. To those who have hurt us, to those who slander us, to those who out of the kindness of our own heart we gave $20 to only to watch them spend it irresponsibly. Or the drunk who we've tried so hard to help stop drinking and then he just keeps drinking. To the fool who keeps doing foolish things. You know what your tendency is, right? They're going to get what they deserve. Let them be at it. That's not loving mercy. To love mercy means to step into that terrible cycle and say, I don't want to give you what you deserve. I want to give you what God has given me. That is forgiveness and love and life. It means we don't respond to one another according to our human nature. We respond to one another based on the Spirit in us. Romans chapter 12 says, don't repay evil with evil, which means don't rely on your human nature to respond to someone else who offends you or hurts you or who you think deserves just exactly what they've got coming to them. It means to do the opposite. For those of you who remember the Seinfeld episode where George Costanza, who has had this terrible life of failed relationships, of brokenness, of dead-end jobs, all kinds of things that have just gone wrong time after time and time in his life, he decides, I'm going to do everything exactly the opposite of the way I think is right. So he pledges and he goes through with it. Every single thing. I mean, it all starts with they're in the coffee shop and there's a very attractive woman and he goes and sits next to her and he says, hi, my name is George. And she says, hello. And he says, I'm unemployed and I live with my mother. So it's, you know, he would have told her a story to make himself more attractive to her to begin with, but he just was honest. He did everything exactly the opposite of what he had previously done in his life. And it worked. His life soared. All kinds of great things were happening for him, but he couldn't sustain that. That's not his nature. We can't sustain that either. To do just the opposite of what our sin nature tells us to do may work once or twice, but we don't have the capacity or the power or the ability to make that a lasting deal. We don't have it in us to do the opposite of our human nature all the time. We cannot sustain it. Mercy is not simply deciding to do the opposite of everything in our nature. We have to become new creations in order to do the opposite. Why is that? You start to do the opposite of your human nature when your humanity has changed and your nature has changed. And the only way your humanity has changed and your nature has changed is through the work of Jesus Christ, who rescues you from sin and death, who grants you everlasting life, who implants in your heart a new spirit that causes you to say, in the words of, I think it's a Mercy Me song, "So long, self. It's been fun, but I've found somebody else." There is a new creation in us when we have trusted Christ Jesus. So loving mercy begins with loving the God who showed you mercy through Jesus Christ. And in and through him, we are able to give others what they don't deserve. Lastly, walk humbly. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Three things to note with this phrase. First, it's walk humbly. It doesn't say get humility. It says walk humbly. So it is, in its very nature, a journey. You don't acquire it immediately. It is something that takes place over time with a multitude of experiences. It's not an idea that you get. It's an experience over time. Secondly, you have to walk not on your terms, but on God's terms. So to walk humbly isn't you deciding, you know what? I am going to be humble today. No. Have you ever noticed in your life that humility has never been something you've gained when you've tried to? Humility is always gained when something happens to you, right? It's as if God says, getting a little too big for his britches there. Let me throw this trial in. Let me throw this curveball in. Let me have this happen in his life. And we are what? Humbled by whatever came in from the outside. So we must surrender to whatever God is doing to show us or to bring us to this humility. And thirdly, it is a process. Just like loving mercy, it is a process that requires the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like I said, you can't just acquire humility. When we are convicted of something, when we are humbled, if we are apart from the gospel, then all we do is wallow in our misery at that point, right? But with the gospel, we can confess and repent, and we can know afresh that this is God working in us. This is something wholly different than us trying to be humble. This is humility in us working its way through because of God's Spirit in us. I want to close with the second passage of the day, and that's Philippians 2. By way of application, it's very simple. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. If ever there was an application to Micah 6:8, it is Philippians 2. Paul tells us exactly the way we're supposed to act. Now, to do nothing out of selfish ambition and valuing others over ourselves, it doesn't mean that you put yourself down. It simply means that you take the time and the effort to see others for who they really are, created in the image of God. I like what Pastor Rick Warren said. He said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's a pretty good example. I think that's a great way to think of it. If I am looking to see more in someone, beyond the bias, beyond the association, beyond their reputation, if I am looking to do that, where do I start? How do I know where to begin? What is it that I need to do? What changes do I need to make in my own heart and my own attitude? I think we begin at the place where we confess that, you know what? I have biases. I form opinions of others based on their association and based on their reputation. And if I am going to in any way embark upon this notion of acting justly and loving mercy and walking humbly, that needs to be examined and perhaps even changed. Jesus met a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. This woman was a Samaritan who were the enemies of Jews at the time. She was a divorcee 5 times over. She was currently living with another man. All of these things. What if she was on that radio program and described herself that way? They all carry some baggage, don't they? We all can develop a pretty quick opinion about who this lady is, what her deal is, what her story is. Jesus had every opportunity to do just that. He ignored all of it. He had one notion for her. Know what living water is. Know what it means to experience life to the fullest through Jesus Christ. Know what it means to be connected to God in a way that you've never experienced before. Jesus didn't know her by all her sin or by her ethnicity or by any of those things. He started with, you know what? You need to be loved. For God so loved you that he gave his only son. And to surrender and to believe in him means that you have everlasting life. You will never perish. And your sins are forgiven. Jesus went right to the image of God in this woman. This is our example. This is our challenge. We don't do that based on our human nature. We do that only when we unite with Christ through the gospel. We're called to this. We're called to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. We are called to put the needs of others before ourselves. And folks, it is a high, impossible calling apart from your relationship with God through Christ. It might mean standing up for someone you've never met. It might mean seeking to understand someone you don't like. It might mean to ask forgiveness from your closest friend. Could mean all of those. I don't know what the answer is in your life, but I know I'm pursuing it in mine, and I would love for you to join me. Will you pray with me? Father, this is not easy stuff. And so to begin with, I confess that I probably said things that were not applicable or not helpful. And so my prayer to begin with is that the folks in this room heard what was from you, and what wasn't from you, may it be quickly forgotten. I confess, Father, that any time a sermon is to be preached, it's preached through a frail and feeble person like myself. And though I long to communicate your truth, I know that I fail in that. In the same way that we all fail in understanding your truth more fully, Father, I pray that today would be just a small step in the direction of examining ourselves, of recognizing our biases, of confessing where we fall short, and resolving to make tomorrow different in the way in which we deal with others. As I mentioned, Lord, I know we cannot do this apart from the gospel. So if there's anyone in this room who has yet to surrender their lives to you through Jesus Christ, I pray that you would speak to their hearts even now. You would convict them of their sin and show them that there is life everlasting, that there is freedom and forgiveness in uniting with your Son, Jesus. Lord, there are many among us who aren't just struggling in relationships, but they're struggling with their health, or they're struggling with money, or they're struggling with any number of things that can go wrong in this life. And while we know you're not going to fix it all this side of heaven, we do pray that you would comfort and encourage and remind us that we are dearly loved and created in your image and likeness. You have crowned us with glory and honor. And this is a profound truth for each of us. May we learn what Christian civility is with that truth in mind. May we seek to be humble and respectful in this increasingly uncivil world. And may you teach us and guide us and correct us and love us all the way through it. Father, now we give to you of our tithes and our offerings, and we do so with glad hearts, knowing that we can't buy anything from you. We can't merit your love. You give it freely to us. So instead, our giving is one with glad hearts, rejoicing for all that is ours in Christ Jesus. Receive these gifts. We give as cheerful givers in Jesus' name. Amen.